Anyway, if we can open to Matthew chapter 9. I'll be speaking this morning on Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And speaking from the New American Standard Bible. And I'll go through, I'll just mention the lines. We had a request up at Voorhees that as we go through, we identify what verse we were on just to make sure that anybody who's on a different translation can stay in sync. So I'll go ahead and do that this morning. But let me just go ahead and read through, and then we'll open with a word of prayer, and then see what God has placed here for us. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. In verse 2, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk. Verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take your bed, and go home. And verse 7. And he rose and he went home. Verse 8. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Just look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, just give thanks this morning for the your word. Give thanks for the message you've contained within it. Lord, we just ask that you would guide us through your spirit as we open your word this morning and guide us as we divide the word of truth. Lord, we ask that you would guide us that we might take a proper interpretation, take it into our hearts, that we might use it and keep it close to us at all times. Lord, we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This is a rather remarkable passage, and it occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has not yet called all of his disciples together. And in this passage, Jesus presents his divinity to all of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. So this is a very remarkable piece here. It's important enough that it's dealt with by three of the four Gospels, and it has several different levels of detail. We'll go through some of those this morning. Now, in this passage, you see three miracles performed. And as you look at it, we realize that when Jesus first started out, he was preaching to the Jewish people. And then after rejection by the Jewish people, he turns more to the Gentile people. But at this point, he is still preaching predominantly to the Jews. So this is a Jewish audience that we're looking at. And it consists of locals who are around, but also the scribes and the Pharisees. When you look at the scribes, you were looking mostly at the Sadducees. They were the temple leaders. They were they derived their authority going back to the sons of Aaron, and they were the ones who controlled the temple worship. And also the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a sect that was very devout. They were the ones who were being popularly reviewed or looked at as the religious leaders of the time. A little different approach. The Sadducees only looked at the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees looked at all of the prophets, and they actually went out. You didn't have to derive your background from birth and try to trace your way back to Aaron. In their case, they would go out and actually look for proselytes. They would go out and bring people into the fold. So the two groups that were really running the leadership of the Jewish faith at the time had both gathered. Now, before we go through the passage in detail, what I'd like to do is read through the parallel passages because they add a lot of information. And between looking at the three in comparison, we'll really get a good picture about what's going on. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 5. This will be Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. And starting at verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. In verse 18, and behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. 19, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center in front of Jesus. And 20, and seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? 23. Which is easier to say, Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? 24. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take your stretcher and go home. 25. At once he rose up before them, and he took what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. 26. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen some remarkable things today. And we turn to the book of Mark, chapter 2 in Mark. We'll see the third account of this particular episode. As we mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And we had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. It was heard that he was at home. And 2. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. And 4. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, My son, your sins are forgiven. 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And 7, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? 8, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Arise and take up your pallet and walk? 10. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 11. I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God and saying, We have never seen anything like this. We'll turn back to the book of Matthew, in chapter 9, verse 1. We'll walk through in detail. We'll just add the additional information that we picked up from the parallel passages. Okay, starting at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now this references back to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, where Jesus had been away ministering in the country of the Gadarenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he had healed the two demon-possessed men by driving the demons into a herd of swine. And, of course, then the swine charged down to the sea and drowned themselves. And the people of the region valued their swine more than they valued the Son of Man and asked Jesus to leave. And even though that's somewhat out of the section, I just couldn't resist picking up one tidbit from that, that just as now as in then, if you ask Jesus to leave, he will. You know, he left willingly, and he seeks after those who seek him. He's not going to force his will on anybody else. He's not going to try to impose his will. So in time, all will recognize him. Every knee will bow, but only those who sought his presence voluntarily are saved. And so now is the time. For the rest, the time is past. But from the passage in Mark 2:1, we learn that Jesus returned to Capernaum, which he mentions as his own city. Now, I had always associated Jesus with Nazareth rather than with Capernaum. Of course, he was not born in Nazareth, but that's where you always hear the reference Jesus of Nazareth. And I was curious as to where the Capernaum had become his home city. And we do see the explanation for that in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 32. I'll go ahead and read through that for you. And Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." And of course, in the tradition of the synagogue, when you would come forward to bring the word, you would stand to read, and then you sit to explain. So the attendant would give him the Torah, he would open it up. There's no numbering in the Torah, so you'd find the right spot, and then you would read it, and then you would sit down on the Moses seat to actually explain what it was you read. And verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." And verse 19, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And verse 20, "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him." And verse 21, "And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" 23, "And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And verse 24, "And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." 25, "But I say to you in truth that there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land." And 26, "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow." Verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Verse 28, "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." And 29, "They rose up and cast him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." And 30, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." And 31, "He came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, where he was teaching them on the Sabbath." And 32, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." So he had shared the word with folks in Nazareth, or in Nazareth, and they rejected him, cast him out, and now he's come to Capernaum and adopted that as his city. And that's the new base of his ministry. And it appears, based on Luke 4:38, that he's living in the home of Simon. And from the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, we learn that a great crowd has gathered at this house, in the house of Simon, to hear his teaching. And we see that in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and I'll just read it so you don't have to turn there. "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered there, so that there was no longer any room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." And then over in the parallel passage in Luke 5:17, "It came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and for Jerusalem." So now to get a proper picture of this, we have to kind of understand what a typical house looked like at this time and place. Now, with the exception of the very rich, and the very rich had elaborate palaces, but most people didn't live in that kind of a house. Most homes were made, or generally rather small. You didn't have heating or air conditioning or any ventilation of any sort. No fireplace inside, so typically what you had was a small square home. They were made out of clay or mud bricks, and they had a central courtyard. Now, I've seen a couple different versions of this, one that you had a square with a central square courtyard inside and rooms around the outside, but the one that really seems more likely and more historically accurate is if you took a square and divided it into four quadrants and left one of those open to the air as a walled courtyard, that's what it looked like. So your other three, your other rooms are in that three quarters that are walled in, and then you've got one open courtyard. Now, because you had a concern about security, and we didn't have glass or burglar bars or anything along those lines, there was really only one door and one window, and that was inside the courtyard. So you'd come through the gate or the open door to the court, and then inside there was the one door that led into the entry chamber. And the entry chamber was really where you would, where the man of the house would receive visitors, where any kind of business was conducted. And that was where you would receive people, and that's where the one light or the one window was at, so it would bring some light in. All the other rooms were in the back, and they were all fairly dark. You just had an oil lamp if you were going to go back in there. And pretty much the only time anybody would go in there is either for storage or for sleeping. And the rest of the time they spent in either this front courtyard, and the courtyard was where you did all your cooking, where the animals were kept, where the kids were, they played there where they could be watched by the folks of the house. And typically that's where life was centered, out there in the courtyard. They would often put a cloth shade over the top of that to provide some comfort. And typically that was centered on the downwind side, so the smoke from the cooking fire would come up and go out of the court instead of into the house. And that was kind of typically where the life was centered. Now, the top of the house was normally flat, and what they would do is they'd build the walls up, you'd put planks across, and then you'd cover that with brush and clay, and they would have a roller that they would roll it flat with, and that became, they used it essentially the same way that we use a deck today. It was nice and cool, you got some breeze, and so you'd have a ladder outside to go up to the roof, and the family could sit up there and enjoy the evening and enjoy the time and have that as part of their house. Now, one of the earliest zoning ordinances I'm aware of, at that time there was a requirement that there be a small wall around the outside of the house to keep people from falling off the roof. And so typically your houses were close together, very much like the row homes in Philadelphia. And you had these decks on the roof, and you had the wall to keep people from falling off, but they were open so that you could go from house to house, and so you could really travel quite a great distance walking across the tops of the roofs. So that really became a second area for people to live, and it was somewhat of a place to relax or just to enjoy the day that up on the top. Now, the for this passage, Jesus is in the home of Simon, and it's a fairly typical house of this day. And so he would be most likely in this reception hall and reclining, because he didn't have any furniture to speak of, only just mats or rugs. So he would be reclining in the hallway there, and everybody else would be scattered around. And this large crowd would then be filling the courtyard, coming out of the courtyard to the outside and around the outside where they could hear him. So there's no other windows or anything inside. So if you can imagine, you've got a fairly small, confined area, and it's just jammed in with people trying to hear what the master has to say. Now, the text tells us the crowd consists not only of friends and neighbors, but of Pharisees, teachers of the law. And these are people from every village and city throughout the land. And so what is represented here is the religious leadership of the Jewish people. And they're all gathered in this one spot to hear Jesus. So, into this setting, we go to verse 2. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, the parallel passages, this one really doesn't describe a whole lot, but the parallel passages describe the extraordinary effort that this man's friends went to on his behalf. You see, on Mark 2, verses 2 through 5, And many were gathered together, so there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Verse 4, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, the passage in Luke describes similar details, with the friends finding that their passage to Jesus is blocked by the crowds. And the only way they can get to him is to literally come through the roof. Now, I don't know if anybody has ever tried to move somebody on a stretcher. It is just extraordinarily hard work. You got somebody who can't help themselves. They're laying on a mat. And in fact, in this case, they describe it as a litter. It is a lot of work. We've tried to do that in the military where, they designate somebody as wounded and he lays down. Doesn't take long before you're beginning to think, well, maybe we just leave him here and mark the location. That doesn't go over well, but it is a lot of effort. So these guys brought this man some considerable distance, and they're having to get him up a ladder. And you can imagine this, climbing a ladder with this guy on a pallet and get him up over the roof and dig a hole up through the clay, this hard-packed clay, remove the brush and the boards, to be able to let him down through. And it has to be a fairly sizable hole, because if you tip it over on the end, he's going to go shooting off. So this is an act of faith here. Now, it's an act of strong faith. It's a great physical exertion. They were going to bring their friend into the presence of the Lord, and it takes a lot of work to do this. It's also being conducted right in front of all of the religious leadership of the community. And you can imagine, if you were going to go in and there was a major council of church leaders, imagine having enough faith that, this man Jesus can heal your friend, that you're willing to not only, drag this guy down, carry him over the top, chisel through the roof, but you're going to do it and interrupt all of these people who are the leaders of the community, and you're going to do it right in front of everybody. That's a strong faith. It was a humble faith, an extraordinary effort to bring a man who can't move on his own to Jesus rather than asking Jesus to come to him. And that's something that we should recall, that when we're looking for healing, when we're looking for salvation, we need to come to Jesus rather than demand that he come find us. And it was an act of active faith that they believed in Christ's power, they believed in his goodness. If they didn't believe in his power, they wouldn't have gone to that much work to bring this man into his presence. And if they didn't believe in his goodness, they certainly wouldn't have presumed to interrupt him in the middle of this meeting. And he's out teaching the word, and all of a sudden you can just imagine, we're teaching in here, and all sort of the debris starts falling in from the roof, and somebody comes lowering down through the ceiling. That's going to be quite an interruption. So they obviously believed that in Jesus, that he had the power, and that he was good enough that he would understand and appreciate what they have done and honor them that way. So it's a strong faith that overcomes all obstacles to reach Jesus. And that's a lesson that we take today, that it's a strong faith and we should overcome whatever obstacles are between us and him. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." We know what Jesus' reaction to them chiseling through the roof like that is. It's probably just as good that we don't know what Simon's reaction was to them chiseling the hole in the roof of his house, or even worse, his wife. But Jesus recognizes this interruption as an act of worship and as an act of faith, and he responds kindly to this crippled man. And one lesson that is contained here is that Jesus responded to the men who brought the cripple. Now, this cripple, by definition, he's paralyzed. He can't come on his own. He can't come and bow down before Jesus. We don't even record that he is able to speak. So he may have had faith, but he is unable to do anything to do it by himself. And so his friends brought him. And as an act of faith performed by faithful friends and an intercessory faith, they brought this man to Jesus, and they presented him in a most dramatic way. And that faith, that act of faithful intervention, was honored by Jesus, and he granted the desired healing. And we should never forget that, you know, faithful intervention, as we seek to bring those who are crippled by sin, God not only recognizes their request, but he recognizes our exertions. That's an act of worship on our part to help bring somebody into his presence. And so this is the first of the three miracles that define who he is and what his ministry was all about. As they bring this man into his presence, he looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we don't know what the specific desires were of those that brought this man into their presence. We can kind of guess that they wanted him to be healed. And the Jews recognized that moral evil was the root of all natural evil. And they did, generally, we hope that they recognized that moral healing had to take place before the physical healing. In Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Verse 3, "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Verse 4, "Who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." So we can see from that passage in Psalms that they understood that forgiveness of sin had to take place before the healing, and that only one who could forgive sin was God. But and by forgiving this man of his sins, Jesus demonstrates clearly that he is the possessor of divine power. He's not merely a teacher or a prophet. You know, a teacher or a rabbi could explain the text. They could go back in and rightly divide the word of truth. But they don't have the power to forgive sin. You know, they can't heal somebody. You know, a prophet can share God's word, can show what God had in mind. He can't heal somebody. Only through God's divine power can healing take place. And so by forgiving this man of his sins, Jesus is actually giving him a greater gift than physical healing, because it's eternal. But there's no outward sign of change. You know, if you heal a man's physical body and he dies shortly thereafter, you've given him a short-term gift. But by forgiving him his sins and healing his spirit, he's given him an eternal gift. But those who were watching couldn't discern the change that had occurred. The man's paralyzed. You know, there's no outward change in his appearance or his actions. He can't talk. You couldn't tell. So they're questioning the authenticity of this miracle. Now, and you would pretty much expect that. They've come to hear somebody that they think is a teacher, maybe a prophet. You know, God has been silent for 400 years now. The only real prophet that showed up is John, who says that the chosen Savior is coming back. But they're not quite sure what to make of Jesus, and so all have come to hear him, but they're expecting that this man is probably a rabbi, possibly a prophet. They're not expecting the Son of God. So they're questioning the authenticity of this miracle. In verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Now, in this context, the scribes are thinking that Jesus is a man taking credit for a work that can only be accomplished by God. You know, you see it described a little more clearly in Luke chapter 5, verse 21. Luke 5, starting with 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They don't recognize his divine power, and they can't see the change that's taken place within this crippled man. And their lack of faith prevents them from recognizing Jesus as divine. But they do keep their thoughts to themselves. They're not saying anything. And that leads us to the second miracle. Verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" Now, the parallel passage in Mark states it this way, Mark chapter 2, verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" Now, the religious leaders may have held their tongue, but Jesus performs the second miracle. He reads their thoughts. You know, he can see into their hearts, and he reads their thoughts. And the Son of Man then and now sees into our hearts, and no action, no no thoughts escape his notice. So our sins are open to him. Far better that we come clean and confess our sins before him and repent and ask for forgiveness rather than trying to hide them. It's an act of folly to think that we can hide anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of Matthew 9, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, the Pharisees are always trying to trick Jesus with little word games, and now he's going to turn the tables on them. So he's asked them a trick question. He said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk?" Well, to say them is just as easy. You know, doesn't matter which one you say. To do them is something else again. You know, neither one of these can be performed without divine power and authority. So, for God, who spoke the universe into existence, who sustains it by his power, either one is just as easy. But for a man, both are equally easy to say, and both are equally impossible to perform, although the one is plainly visible and the other is not. Now, the remission of sin is a requirement for healing, and it's the more important of the two, but Jesus knows that the results of his miracle are not discernible to those watching. As we see Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." Now, the instantaneous healing of this crippled man is the third miracle performed this day. First miracle, forgiveness of sins, wasn't discernible to the crowd. The second miracle, being able to read the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, they could discern it, but it's not likely that that's going to convince anybody that that was a miracle. They could have guessed that he was thinking that. It's unlikely to convince them of his divinity. But this third one is a little harder to overlook. You know, the instantaneous healing of a crippled man in front of all of the religious leaders, in front of all of the, you know, the priests and the Pharisees, you know, it is a clear message that he is more than a priest. He's more than a prophet. He is somebody who has divine power and authority to work. And understanding the legalism of the day, Jesus effectively presented the following legal argument. He said he claimed the power and the authority to forgive sin. Now, that power to forgive sin was widely recognized as belonging to God alone. Although Jesus forgave the crippled man's sins publicly, the men around couldn't discern that the spiritual healing had taken place. They couldn't detect the difference. Now, Jesus knew that the religious leaders would doubt his ability to forgive sin, so he presented the miracle of healing as a second. Now, the healing was clearly seen and understood by all, but it couldn't be done without God's power and authority. Now, since Jesus performed the healing as proof of the forgiveness of sin, and that could only be done under God's power and authority, clearly it stands to reason that Jesus had the power and authority that he claimed, otherwise God would not have validated it by giving the healing. So, knowing that he was dealing with a group that got into legalistic definitions, he now presents them with a legalistic proof of exactly who he is and what his power and authority are. It was a situation that I'm sure caused a lot of concern amongst those leaders down there, but they really couldn't overlook it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 7, "And he rose and went home. Jesus' word, this man who was so weak that he needed to be carried on a stretcher, who was so weak that or so paralyzed that we have no evidence that he ever spoke, ever acknowledged anything. This man jumps up, picks up the stretcher, tucks it under his arm, and leaves. You know, a healing was done instantaneously by Jesus' authority. And if you look at some of the other, or a prophet has asked that somebody be healed, you know, he goes and prays for God to do the healing. A lot of times he offers a sacrifice, asking that God would perform the healing. You know, there may be additional time. There's other ritual that's involved. But Jesus doesn't need any of that. He has the power and he has the authority. And he just simply looks at the man and says, "Rise, take your mat and go home. And the man does. You know, he has that authority, and he speaks with authority, and there's no need for divine or any requests, no need for sacrifice. He has the power in his own self to do what needs to be done. And all who are saved should likewise rise and walk uprightly in the presence of God. When you see somebody who claims, you know, Jesus, and he's rejoicing in God and walking in the way of his commandments, we can be pretty assured that that's a real life conversion. And how many people have you met that go from being just crippled in spirit, being downtrodden, they receive the Lord Jesus Christ and just make a remarkable change? I can think of a couple of good examples of people that got up and walked and went home and praised God, and you never saw, they never backslid, they never went back to where they were. It was a permanent change in the way they lived. Now, if you see somebody who claims conversion but falls back, you'd have to suspect it. But that changed life, that's that miracle played out today that we can see, and we have an understanding that it's still going on. Verse 8, when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And the crowd was filled with fear, with awe. Awe at the miracles they had just witnessed, fear at being in the presence of the divine. You know, whenever you're in the presence of something that has that much power, you're always a little bit in awe of the situation. There's a little fear there. And they gave glory to God for the works of mercy presented. They still haven't really figured out. You know, they realize that God has given this man authority, but they still haven't really figured out who he is yet. But it presented in very clear, unambiguous terms exactly who Jesus was and what his authority was to speak the word, to speak the gospel, and it presented it in front of the Jewish authorities throughout the area so that there should be no question in anybody's mind as to who he was. If they had actually gone back and looked at the old prophet, prophecy of the Old Testament, they would realize that this was the leader that they were expecting. And of course, they didn't do that. But when he came to present himself to the religious leadership, this is the opportunity that he's given them, and just a remarkable opportunity that was missed on the part of the leadership there. Let's just close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, just give thanks for this testimony in the various Gospels. Lord, we give thanks knowing that through the miracles presented here that we can take care and faith and understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, that he has the authority, that he can perform those miracles. It gives us reason for our faith. We just ask that you would tuck this into our hearts, that prepare us that as we come across those who are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be able to share with them, that they would see, look through us to the Christ himself, and that all that are seeking him would have the opportunity to find him. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing and guide us to our homes in safety. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.